Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there and all the other things that are living over there. All the articles. You can go to the store, check out all the books. You can check out all the videos. There's a lot of stuff going on over there, a ton of content. Make sure that you check it all out while you're over there. Eric, we are going to attempt to wrap up Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians today.
Yes, we are, and I think we're going to succeed, Dan, because as we have seen very clearly going through this letter, it's not long. I mean, we speed through this thing, although we're getting into some pretty meaty content today. We're getting into really, I think, there's been a lot of time Paul has spent talking about how much he loves and appreciates the Thessalonian church, how much he really respects them for their love for one another and their faith. And all of those things are really that he spends almost four chapters really lauding them for that. But there is an issue. There is an issue that has been a problem for the Thessalonians. And the issue comes down to the second coming of Jesus. And as we see, especially doing a survey of both Thessalonian letters, which we'll get into 2 Thessalonians soon, you see that there's confusion about how to live in light of the second coming. As we've noted before, some people are saying, well, since Jesus is coming back any day, we don't have to work. We don't have to, go out and sweat on behalf of our neighbor. We'll just wait here. We'll pray it away. And, then he'll come. And Paul has to correct that, which we'll see eventually. But he also has to just correct their view of the day of the Lord, specifically what happens to those who have died before the day of the Lord. Are they out of luck? Or where do they go? What happens? That's what he's going to answer today. So we pick it up at chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now, Dan, I think it's important to note, because I would imagine most of our listeners have heard this phrase used, believers do not grieve as those who do who have no hope. And they've heard that maybe in a context when, maybe they've been in a funeral, or maybe they've had to experience the death of a loved one or somebody that they knew. And you'll hear this sort of talked about. You'll hear this phrase bandied about. But if you notice, the context here is really Paul wanting to comfort them with the good news of the second coming, that these people are going to be included in the day of the Lord, that they're not abandoned. That's the context for Paul saying, don't grieve as others do who have no hope.
Yeah, I think there's two things that are pretty important right here. One is that Paul takes up Jesus' position of calling death sleep. So Jesus does this all the time. Like someone will be dead and he'll say, they're not dead, they're asleep.
That's right.
But they're actually dead. But Jesus refers to death as sleep because he knows that he is the one who conquers death. And so he has made death into something non-permanent.
That's
and
right.
And so he says, this is sleep. And what do you do from sleep? You wake up, you rise. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. So Paul decides to borrow that Jesus language and refer to death as sleep. And then he says, because of that, right? Because this is only sleep. It is not permanent. And when Christ comes again, that's when that awakening will happen. Because of that, you grieve differently. Mm-hmm. Now, what's important to note here is that Paul doesn't say, don't grieve.
Yeah, that's right.
He says, you don't grieve the same way. You don't engage in hopeless grieving.
That's exactly right. And for those of us who have had the opportunity to preach at a funeral or officiate a funeral, you know that the focus at a funeral is on the resurrection to come, the hope of eternal life that Jesus Christ brings.
Or is it should
that
be?
Is why. Yes, that certainly should be what we're doing. That's why we don't grieve without hope. It's not that we don't grieve, though. Of course we grieve. Of course we're going to miss the people that die. And so it's entirely appropriate to grieve. If you have any doubts about that, please look at what Jesus does at the tomb of Lazarus, where he literally bursts into tears. And I wish, you could get a sense of what the Greek is like in that passage, but it quite literally is like burst into tears, is angry with death. It's entirely appropriate to feel those things when you come across our great enemy, death. Entirely appropriate. Nevertheless, we do so with hope.
Right. Yeah, the difference is not in the grieving, it's in the hope. So
that's right.
Some grieve, and that grief is intensified with a sense of hopelessness.
Yes.
We grieve because death is not a good thing. Death is not the way it was supposed to be. Death feels alien and foreign and wrong, and it should feel all of those things. But we grieve because the death is those things, but we also grieve differently because we have the hope of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ.
That's right. So Paul continues verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So if you need clarity about exactly what's going to happen to those who have died, well, it turns out they're going to be with Jesus when Jesus comes again. They are going to be with him. They are not out of luck. They are not just stuck in the grave forever. They are not annihilated, nor are they facing the punishments of eternal death or anything like that. No, if they died believing in Jesus, they are coming with Jesus when he comes again.
That's right.
That's the simple, simple answer to the conundrum that the Thessalonian church is dealing with.
Yeah,
Jesus is bringing them with him.
Yeah, it's an interesting dilemma they have where they might actually believe that that it's important that you stay alive until the second coming, or else you might just be out of luck. That Jesus is coming for those who are alive, and he will take those people with him. And if you die before that time, you will not go with him. And Paul, in a very short amount of ink, says, nope, that's not the case. All those who have fallen asleep, all those who have died, he'll be bringing those with him as well.
Yeah, and so Paul's going to go on here in verse 15 to start explaining sort of the dynamics of that. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." So this has authority. I'm telling you what the Lord has revealed, folks. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the timing of this rising of the dead, there is some debate over. Is this talking about the fact, is he kind of going back and saying all those who are dead already will already be with Jesus and they're coming? Or is it after the sound of the trumpet that they will rise, meet Jesus, and then come down with him? It's not all that important. What is important is that when Jesus does come, first, before anybody who's alive, those people will be with Jesus to greet those who are left here.
Right. I mean,
that's the idea. He's coming with a train of saints. He's coming with the saints throughout all of history to greet those who he's coming to take home.
Yeah, I mean, this goes really nicely with the Hebrews text. It says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right. So the idea here is that those who have died, you're not going to have the second coming happen, and all the people who remain alive, we'll all be taken up, and then then God will start resurrecting people or something like that. That he explicitly says, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died are first. Then us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then he gets to what happens to those who are alive when Jesus comes again. He says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, Dan, important to point out here, the word caught up, or the words caught up in this passage, of course, in Latin, is the word raptura or rapturus. It is where we get this idea that this English word rapture, and much ink has been spilled trying to prove that this is talking about a separate rapture event before the actual second coming. But folks, if we just read it in the context here, I'm just going to say it emphatically, we are convinced this is not talking about any sort of separate event at all. There is no separate rapture. This is the second coming. Yes, those who are alive will be caught up together with Jesus in the clouds to meet them in the air. It's as if Jesus is is having a triumphal entry back into the world that he has victoriously claimed by his life, death, and resurrection. Yes, the saints are coming with him to celebrate this victory, as would happen at a triumphal entry. And we who are alive are going out to meet our triumphant Lord as he descends upon the gates of this world. That's the idea behind it. But this, there is no hint here that this is some sort of separate event from the second coming. This is the day of the Lord.
Yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. This isn't talking about some rapture, and then there's some bunch of stuff that goes on for thousands of years between that and the actual second coming. This is the second coming. I always tell people, I believe in the rapture if what you mean is that we'll be raptured up at the second coming.
That's right.
But it's just one, yeah, it's just no one event. That. It's just one event.
Yeah, we'll be caught up together. Sure, that's fine.
Yeah.
And yeah, it's all just happening at the same time.
And another thing that's interesting here is that this language, this doesn't seem like it makes sense, right? So we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. Why does he use that phrase there? Why does he just say, then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds? Why does he have to say, who are left? And I think that these are people who are looking at, they're obsessing over end times and that sort of stuff. And, well, Jesus himself has some language about people working in a field and people being in bed, and some are taken and some are left. You know, there will be two women, and one will be taken and one will be left. And here Paul says that the Christians are the ones who are left.
Yes. And by the way, in that same passage, we've talked about this going over Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, that those who are left behind in that particular passage where it says the two will be working in the field, one will be left, the other taken. The people that are taken are the ones, well, you don't want to be that crowd.
No.
In that story. You want to be the one left.
Yeah. So here, yeah. So I think that Paul is doing this on purpose because of the language that Jesus uses in that. These people are maybe familiar with that. Orally, this is being passed down. It's being talked about. And he's saying, yeah, we would be the ones that are left. So get it out of your head that some people have been raptured out and you've been left behind. And that's a bad thing, because that is another thing that was going on, is maybe the day of the Lord already came. Did it come? Then we missed it. And Paul's like, no. That's not how this works. You're missing. You have Jesus' words backwards. He didn't come and take some people and then leave you, and now you're just out of luck. No, we are the ones who are left, and he has not come back yet.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so it seems clear, and yet we've just gone over a passage that, man, Dan, I mean, has caused a whole lot of confusion, especially in the last 150 years of the church or so. Ironically, actually, I don't think that's a proper use of the word ironically, but you get what I'm saying. It really didn't cause any consternation until the 1800s. This was not an issue. There really wasn't a doctrine of a separate rapture event ever taught in the history of the church until the 1800s. And then it started to really pick up steam in America. But
well, the reason for that is that there was a idea in the very early church that maybe you could have missed the day of the Lord. Maybe you could have missed the second coming. Paul says, no, that's not possible. And the church accepted that that's not possible until the last recently. And now all of a sudden we're like, but maybe there will be a thing and people will be left behind. Come on now.
Yeah, Paul makes it pretty clear here in this passage. And he continues on as we enter into chapter 5, talking about the end times or the day of the Lord. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Yes, indeed, just like Jesus said it would. He's literally quoting Jesus's words about the day of the Lord. It's going to happen, boom, just like this. Meaning it could happen any day, anytime. He continues, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. In other words, Paul is not saying that there's not going to be surprise to it, but there is going to be a sense for believers, because they're aware that it can happen any day, that it won't come as a shock to them like it would to the non-believer on that day. To the believer, there's a sense in which we're always aware that it could happen anytime.
Right. Yeah, and that's how we ought to be, is that We believe that the Lord could return at any time, but not obsess over that time, because it could be any time.
That's right. So he continues, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." In other words, Paul is saying, don't fall asleep on the idea that he's coming. He is. Be aware of it. And yet at the same time, as we think about the context of the Thessalonian letters, Paul does want them to be about their neighbor's business. He does want them to be serving and loving their neighbor. He does want them to be out there in the world, not hiding away from things, waiting for the day to come.
Yeah, I mean, what he wants them to be is not a people who have no concern with the world or their neighbor or what's going on, because, you know, Jesus is coming back after all, so who cares? Instead, he wants them to be the sort of people who are full of faith, love, and hope. That's who he wants them to be.
Yeah. And then he says these wonderful words, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." That's it, folks. That's the good news. If you need some good news for your day, if you need a verse to pin that you can look at all day long, that's a pretty good one.
Yeah, it's good to know that God has not destined you for wrath. This is great news. In fact, he destined Christ for wrath in your stead. I mean, this is what Paul is getting to, is that you were not the one chosen for wrath. Christ was. He was chosen for the wrath that you deserved, but he is the one. He is the set-apart one, the chosen one, the elected one to wrath. You've been chosen for something else. That is salvation. You have been chosen to live with God.
That's right. Yeah, it's just it's a real great, compact little statement of the gospel truth for our lives. And once again, Paul says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." And it is good. It does encourage others, and it does build others up when we focus on our ultimate reality, when we focus on the fact that we aren't destined for hell, we're not destined for wrath, that indeed what we have waiting for us is eternal life. And so, you know, some, I think, Dan, sometimes are hesitant to say the words with the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus." Some may feel hesitant because they're maybe aware of their sin, they're aware of their struggles, maybe they want family members to come to Jesus, you know, and they haven't come yet. There could be any number of reasons that people are hesitant. And then when you add on top of that some of the sensationalism that surrounds the day of the Lord in so much modern teaching, people might go, "Man, that sounds terrible. It sounds really scary." But folks, the reason it encourages us and it builds us up is because we are celebrating the eternal life that awaits us.
Yeah,
a life without any other pain and without any other sadness or tears or any of the problems that we face being in this fallen world. A life that is free from the temptation to sin, because we won't have any desire for sin anymore. How about that? I'm looking forward to that day where I don't continually stumble like an idiot all the time.
Yeah.
It's going to be great.
Yeah. Yeah. It is a wonderful thing to think about, an eternity spent where there is no more accusation, there is no more condemnation, because there is nothing to accuse you of or condemn you for.
Yes. Now, I had a seminary professor once who said the best thing about heaven is that for the first time in your life, for the first time, you really won't desire sin.
Yeah.
He says, you might say throughout your whole life, "You're, man, I just hate my sin." And we all know what you mean. But if you really hated it, you just wouldn't do it. Fact is, you kind of love your sin. And even when you really hate the effects of it on you, you kind of love it. There's still a part of you that your flesh loves the sin.
Yeah, you won't be living in this tension of genuinely hating something, but also genuinely loving it at the same time. Which,
yeah,
you know,
no more simul.
Yeah, that's a difficult way to live, but we all do it.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, this is the human condition. So yeah, I do want to encourage people with this word. I do want to build other people up with this word. Eternal life is coming, and it could come any day. It could come today. and your life that is hidden in Christ is going to be perfection for the first time ever. So yeah, let's celebrate that, folks. All right, continuing on, Paul now gets into some final instructions and eventually his benediction. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." All I can say, Dan, as a pastor for 14 years, a hearty amen to such things.
Yes, yes. So we definitely want you to respect and esteem those people and love them very dearly. we're joking around about this, but what he's doing is he's saying, hey, listen, like, there's people that have been set up there to teach you, to pastor you, to preach the word of the Lord to you, and we ask that you respect them. Like, don't make their life more difficult than it needs to be as they do this work.
Yeah, and to that end, it makes all the sense in the world that the very next sentence is, be at peace among yourselves.
Yes.
Because if you want to know one of the things that makes the job of the pastor or the elder particularly difficult, it's when that isn't happening. When the congregation is, backbiting and at strife with each other. Well, yeah, that's one of the things that can make his job a little more difficult.
Yeah, and this is one of the things that that churches struggle with is being at peace with one another, because the church is full of sinners, and the church is full of people that have different things that are important to them, and a bunch of people that want their way. And so it peace sometimes in the church is elusive. And so Paul is asking that they strive to be at peace with one another, because at the end of the day, some people more than others, but there's a degree to which people are drawn towards drama and conflict. But we all know that we love it when things are at peace. And when the reason that we have conflict and we engage in drama is because we don't believe that peace is really possible.
Yeah, yeah. And really, as we follow on and we pick it up at verse 14, you're going to see a series of exhortations that Paul gives that really are actions that lead to peace. So he says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." Now, why would that lead to peace? Well, if you've got a group over here that's working really hard, and then you've got a group over here that isn't doing anything, guaranteed that's going to lead to some tension. And I'm not primarily talking about doing things in the church.
Yeah.
I'm just talking in general. Like, if you've got, a bunch of people that aren't doing things and you've got other people that are doing things, that can lead to tension. At the same time, encourage the faint-hearted. So there's going to be some people that just are burnt out and they're not being lazy. They're just tired. Well, encourage them. Come alongside of them.
When he says admonish, he's not saying for you to go like rip them up but he's saying to motivate them, they're to admonish them to do something.
Yeah.
To contribute.
Yeah. Just help the weak. Be patient with them all.
Yes. Yeah,
so that pretty much sums it up. Be patient with everyone.
Yes.
Because you're going to need to be. This is, after all, a congregation of sinner saints, and you're going to see lots of sin. And you'll see some saint stuff too. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Yeah, that'll lead to peace.
Yeah,
lead to peace.
That is the surest way to get to peace is when
you got a bunch of forgiveness going on.
Well, I mean, he doesn't say make sure that there's no evil to repay with evil. He knows there's going to be evil. There's no way there's not going to be evil. But what he's telling you to do is to not repay evil with evil. So he's saying, how we know that there's going to be sin, how can we not compound that sin by reacting in sinful ways? So we're not going to repay mm-hmm. evil with evil. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to seek to do good to everyone all the time. That's what we're going to do.
Yeah, and even in spite of the fact that Paul does know that within the church there's going to be evil, there's going to be sin, there's going to be struggle, here's what he says: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And I love this, Dan. If you want to know what the will of God is for you, Christian, which is a question pastors get asked all the time, what's the will of God for my life? Paul actually tells you, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
Yeah.
Sounds simple, but all the things he mentions here are really difficult.
Yeah.
It's hard to give thanks when the circumstances stink. It's not easy to rejoice when you're grieving. it's hard to pray all the time. It's easy to become too independent. And yet it's when it's found, this kind of thing is found, rejoicing always, giving thanks in all circumstances, praying consistently and regularly. When we recognize our great dependence on God for each and every day of our lives.
Yeah, and this praying without ceasing, I've had people come to me, I'm sure you have, Eric, too, like, what does that mean? Like, literally, I'm supposed to be praying all the time. No, doesn't mean that. That would be an insane thing for Paul to tell you to do. Never, ever, don't ever not be praying. That's nuts. But what he is saying is that in all circumstances, right, to pray, that you should not abandon prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. And along with this, he says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, what do we make of not quenching the spirit here? Well, I think sometimes that sentence is taken out of context, and it's taken to mean something that it doesn't. If you take it in its context, it just, what kinds of things quench the spirit? When you're not at peace with one another. What kinds of things quench the spirit? When you're not holding fast to what is good. When you're not holding fast to the word of God. What he means when he says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, is essentially like, dig into the word. Mm-hmm. Know what the word says so that you can know if somebody comes to you and says, this is a word from the Lord, whether it actually is or not.
Yeah, and a lot of times, like, the prophetic voice, what he's talking about here is the preacher. I mean, so it's the one who is going and delivering the word of the Lord to you. I mean, we think about prophecy as, like, don't despise someone who's going to come and tell you the future. That's not exactly what he's saying here. He's saying don't despise the word of the Lord.
Yes, that's right. And so now we get to his final benediction. And Dan, this might be my favorite benediction in all of the New Testament. And this, I mean, there's a lot of competition. But listen to these words, dear listener. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just by itself, because he says, now may the God, it sounds like maybe this is something Paul is wishing for. Paul is hoping for, in the way that we use hope in our modern day parlance, you know. But then what does he follow it up with? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.
Yeah. Well, this is because he has already said, we've broken this up in episodes, but he did say earlier that sanctification is the will of God. So this is not just something that God might do. It's something that he wills to do. It's something he wants to do. And this is why he can say God is faithful to achieve what he wills. And what he wills is your sanctification. So he will surely do it. And this is great because the God of peace himself, that God is going to be the one that helps you out in your sanctification. No. Who sanctifies you completely.
Completely. Keeps you blameless through Jesus Christ completely.
Yes. So sanctification is all God's work.
I think sanctification for some has become such a scary word, or has become such a, it's always connotated with, like,
everyone thinks,
okay,
this
is your part.
Yeah, everyone thinks
this is what you got to do.
That's the role you play. But Paul doesn't say that at all. He says, no, that it is God himself who's going to completely sanctify you, and that you are going to be kept blameless.
Yes. So, dear Christian, as you struggle with sin and you wonder if your sanctification points aren't enough to get through the pearly gates of heaven, don't trouble yourself with such thoughts. God has promised the job is going to be completed.
Yeah,
he's going to do it.
When it comes to sanctification, ask not if you are faithful, because the answer to that is no. Ask, is God faithful? Because this is where Paul is trying to place all your concerns about your blamelessness and your sanctification. He says, look, you don't want to look to your own faithfulness. He who is faithful, he will do it.
He will surely do it. It's certain. It's rock solid. You can take it to the bank. And so now we come to the very end of the letter. He says, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And then, as is characteristic for Paul, he ends not with the law, not with an exhortation, not with some third use. No, He simply says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Yes. And that's a great way to end. I think we can just leave it right there with the words of Paul. We are out of time. Next week, we will jump into 2 Thessalonians. But until then, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Amen.